Let's turn now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I hope this chapter isn't as difficult to you as it was before. I got to say, it's taken my whole life to just begin to wrap my mind around it. I feel like going through it this time has gotten me a little bit more wrapped around it, but neither do I have a mastery over this chapter. And it's an example of how we spend a lifetime learning the great truths about our salvation, the great depths of the Word of God. And I'm glad a chapter like this isn't so easy to figure out, not just a matter of some rudimentary cursory reading and you got it all figured out. And it isn't because we're not intelligent enough, it's because God is so beyond our understanding. And the depths of these words and these truths are so heavy, and we can plunge into them as we said, into the deep water. And so at the same time, I hope that it's become a little bit easier to get your mind wrapped around. I've really enjoyed going through this chapter. We're really coming to the end of it. We've made it through some of the more difficult parts of it. And the discussion here in Romans 9, 10, 11 will begin to turn toward man's responsibility in chapter 10. And the corner's almost getting ready to be turned, coming to the end of the curve. And we're going to be hitting it straight on in a few weeks, maybe even next week. But as we come to a close of this chapter and speaking about God's election, remember the big question is, if Jesus is the Messiah for Israel, then how come Israel rejected him? How come after his resurrection, most of Israel continues to reject him? How come not a majority of Jews embrace the gospel and believe the gospel? In fact, it's a very small minority of Jews that actually convert to Christianity, that actually come to the place where they receive Jesus as their Messiah. The fact of the matter is that the nation has rejected their Messiah. God judged them by destroying their temple, dispersing them out throughout the earth. We see atrocities committed to them throughout world history, even in the Holocaust. And that is a sign of God's judgment upon his people. It's a very sad thing. That's why Paul's heart's broken. But the answer to this question that the Holy Spirit gives us in chapters 9, 10, and 11 begins with the fact that it's based upon God's election. And so the big question is, well, God's word has failed. You know, he's made these promises and the gospel's saving power, but they're not believing it. And so the question is, has God's word failed? But that's what started the conversation in verse 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. God's word has not failed, the Apostle Paul begins to answer, because he is saving vessels of mercy. You see, he shows it through God's word. Look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That God is at work, the Bible says, his word, his promises, that he does save those who he elects. And that's what's at work. Well, the objection to that we learn in verse 14. Well, you know, is that really right? Isn't that wrong for God to do that, to choose? Well, we learn that the answer to that is it's his divine prerogative to discriminate between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. It's his divine prerogative. And so then in verse 19, another objection comes, you know, and this one is a bit rebellious. It's exaggerated. It has a bad attitude behind it. And why does he still find fault? You know, he can't, if he's getting doing what he wants, then how can God judge anyone? He can't judge me then. Well, God is vindicated. You see, he's vindicated because he has the right to choose. And those answers are given in verses against this second objection, 19 through 21. We see what God is doing. He's like the potter over the clay. He has the right to do what he wills. We can't answer back. And then we learn in this fourth question, which is part of the answer in verses 22 down through 24 last week, that there's a reason why God is doing it. And he's displaying in the vessels of wrath the great glory of his judgment. You certainly see that. That should strike fear in the heart of every person. I don't want to become a vessel of his judgment. So you know, believe the gospel, turn. It's not God's desire that you perish, but God has given an opportunity to believe. But yes, God shows himself powerful in the vessels of wrath. And then the great contrast then between the vessels of mercy. Once a person, the fear of God, realizes, wow, that's what God does to sinners. Yeah, that's what God does to sinners. Strikes them down in his wrath. Then when a person gets saved, they realize what they got saved from. And it just draws this huge, unimaginable, really, it just causes you to fall down and worship the fact that God is doing that to show his mercy, his grace and salvation upon vessels of mercy. He's vindicated. God is right. He's vindicated because he has a right to choose the vessels of mercy. Now, in doing this, or in going over this, now we're going to develop a little bit more here. Who are the vessels of mercy? That's what we're going to look at closer now. That's how verse 24 ended. Who are the vessels of mercy? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is what we'll be learning about this morning. So let me get it in context. I kind of read that, but I'm going to read verses 24 through 29 in this section, the verses we're going to cover, and then we'll look closer about God's vessels of mercy. Verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have made like Gomorrah. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our message time now. Father, we do ask that you would bless this time, and that you would, as we believe you have promised, to implement, to open up your word to us, that we can understand it, that it can be meaningful in our lives, that we can live it out, that it can change us. And Lord, the change we're seeking now is to understand this great contrast between the vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And Lord, we can identify who the vessels of mercy are. Let us recognize that it's those who've placed their faith in Christ, that you have calling out for yourself a people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles, to be vessels of mercy. Oh Lord, what a great salvation you've brought to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I neglected to turn on my microphone here, didn't I? So now this one is on. I actually talked to the sound guy, a little announcement in here as we're getting ready. Hopefully this will be getting done soon. He promised he would be on his way. So let's look now at this passage. Who are the vessels of mercy? Now it's stated directly, right? Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Well, let's look a little bit closer at this term, who he called. Well, he calls the vessels of mercy. God never calls people to condemnation. Understand something here about God's calling. Never calls people to condemnation. God never foreknows the wicked. See, we're talking about these great things about God, the calling and the foreknowledge. He never foreknows the wicked. The Bible never says that. Talking about calling, talking about foreknowledge or predestination, could have put that in there. God does not elect to perish in hell. The Bible never says that. And so even when we see this in verse 24, again, calling, whom God called, there's never a verse that says he called those to perish. The emphasis is the fact that God calls men and women and children to salvation. Now, remember, we learned this about God's calling in chapter 8. And I kind of wanted to review this, and I forgot to ask, which child, is there a child here that could come up and say John 3:16 in Pastor JJ's microphone? Is there a child who could come up, put on the spot, is there a kid who could come up and say John 3:16 right here in Pastor JJ's microphone? Is there one that could do that? Could I find one? They're all getting, they can all say it.
Can all the kids, how about this? I came down here, but how about all the kids? Now, you say it really loud, right? All the kids can say it. They're all too shy. I thought they might want to come and say it, but they're all too shy. Isn't that funny? They're shy. They're so little. So all the kids to say John 3:16, all the kids paying attention, say it loud. Ready? For God. Now, does everybody in here have John 3:16 memorized? It's one of the top 10. Where, is that one number one? Can we say that one's number one? Memory verses. Now, kids, I have one more quiz here. And according to John 3:16, who can get saved in that verse? Who does God say can get saved? Everyone? Anyone. What's the word? It says, who? Whosoever. That includes anyone. John 3:16 is an example of God's general call to everyone, that anyone and everyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what religion you were born into, no matter what class you come from, a society, rich or poor, anyone, God calls and the call goes out. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's general call. But what we're seeing right here in Romans 9:24 is what we want to call and understand something a little bit different here. It's called God's effectual call. That the general call goes out, and some people listen to that and they say, no, that's not for me. Or they're like the ground that's been made hard, this stone, and so they don't even perceive that they're being called. But there's an effectual call that is to God's elect, the ones whom God is saving, even us whom he called, the effectual call, that he actually brings the sinner to salvation. Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, God has a calling upon a soul, and if you're here and you hear that calling, you must answer it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you, just put your name right in there, believe in him, shall not perish but everlasting life. That call is going out. You must answer it. That's God's effectual call. See, God's calling is his right. He has his right to call out an individual soul as he pleases. Look, it's right here in Romans 9, verse 7. They are not all the children because they are seed of Abraham. Remember, and I wanted to go off my memory on this. Was it a total of 6 children that Abraham had? How many by Keturah? He had Ishmael, Isaac, and was it 4 sons by Keturah? We went over that. Anybody remember? Sometimes it's the teacher has to rely on the students. But which one was the chosen one? It says right there, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God made it miraculously plain that and by his grace, that Isaac was the one son of Abraham that he called to be a son of God, to receive the blessing. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Let's turn back to the first of this book, Romans 1. Effectual calling. Do you hear that call? Romans 1, verse 7, it says, to all who are in Rome. Do you think the Apostle Paul, he wrote this book from Corinth? Do you think he wrote this letter? And he actually, there's a good thought that he sent this by a woman named Phoebe. We're going to be introduced to her in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. By the hand of a woman, probably with a group of people traveling from Corinth to Rome. Did they show up and go down to the courthouse? You know, you land and you say, well, take me to your leader. Did they go to the emperor? Did they go walk through the streets in the public? Did they post it there on a public forum and say, this is the letter the Apostle Paul has wrote to Rome? Is that how it went? It's not, is it? It says to all who are in Rome, but more specifically, all who are in Rome who? Look at the verse there. Beloved by of God, those whom God loves, called to be saints. The letter was to the church. The letter was to the Christians, those whom God loves, that he has set out to be holy, called them holy, called them to be set apart from the world. called to be saints. If you're here today and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're loved of God. You've recognized that, for God so loved the world. He loved me? Yes. And you received Christ. And he calls us saints. It's a calling. It's an effectual calling. I don't feel like a saint, and I don't always act like one, do I, Debbie? You can find the lowdown from her. And some of you know me well enough. But God has called me a saint. Isn't that a wonderful act of his grace? And mercy, no doubt. So undeserving. But he's called us saints. He's written this to all in Rome, but specifically all that are in Rome who are loved of God and called to be saints, the Christians. Go back to chapter 8, right? Does that ring a bell here? It's already been covered. Chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Did you know God has called out every one of his children to say, I have a purpose for everything I'm going to bring in your life, both good and evil, both up and down, right and wrong, everything that you perceive, every little detail in your life. God has said, I am calling you out because I'm going to put a purpose in it. That's effectual. I mean, you can't sit back and say, well, he probably meant that for some people, but not for me. If you're a child of God, you are called according to his purpose, and you can take great confidence that everything going on around me, and more pointedly, the difficulties and the struggles and the sufferings, have a purpose, because God says, I am called according to his purpose. Right, and it goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also... You're not going to slip through God's fingers. It might be possible that a shepherd might be gathering up his flock, and 1 Peter 5:7-23, come on, let's go, and miss one. It's possible. Some of you farmers might have missed a head of cattle that you're counting. It's possible one's missing. Is that possible for God? It's not possible for God. He won't forget, he won't leave you behind. Those whom, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Have you heard his voice calling you? The voice of the shepherd. The sheep know the shepherd. And the calling of Jesus comes. Believe Jesus died on a cross for your sins and rose again. He's calling you. Friend, you must answer yes. And brother and sister, we've answered yes. We're called saints. We're called into this purpose. He called us, not only the Jews only, but what we are really here, majority of, Gentiles. He wills to call Jews and Gentiles vessels of mercy. This, as the Bible says, a holy calling, a heavenly calling. The Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost with this call. And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. But he adds this at the end. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Not just those who were in the listening of his voice, but anyone. God knows his children, the elect from the whole world. And time, this is 2,000 years ago, roughly. That call goes out. As many as the Lord our God will call. Prayer is that you're counted amongst that number. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will find that you're counted amongst that number. I wanted to really spend time on that calling, because this is critical to understand. This is what the Jewish mind didn't understand. This is what we got to get our minds wrapped around. We don't say, well, of course I can be a Christian. I just walk up to God and just pay my money or you know, make my account, open up account. You know, that's not the way that it works. That God in his election is calling out those souls. It's his prerogative. It's his right. And he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I'm glad that his call can reach from Jerusalem to Kansas, aren't you? Let's go on how what we're being explained to about this calling and God's election and the way that it works in both the Jews and in the Gentiles. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Well, we see here, both of these quotes come from Hosea. And God is referring to the nation of Israel. The prophet Hosea went from Judah to the nation of Israel before they were carried away by the Assyrians for their sinfulness. And God set aside the nation of Israel in judgment as vessels of mercy to show his glory in judging sin. They were carried away. And the book of Hosea is an illustration about that. So that he could show a great contrast after carrying away the children of Israel, a great contrast that his glory in bestowing grace upon the vessels of mercy in their restoration. And let's turn now to Hosea 1. Do you remember how God illustrated that in Hosea's life? How Israel would be cast off in wrath, but then God would restore the relationship with them in mercy. And everyone would step back and say, wow, I cannot believe God would do that. That should be the response. That is really hard to swallow. I wouldn't do that. Remember how God illustrates that in Hosea's life? Study the book of Hosea, any? God used Hosea's relationship with his adulterous wife to illustrate his relationship with unfaithful Israel. Look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now take a note here about marriage. There are some difficult marriages that believers find themselves in. And in my study, this point was brought out in this. It's not so important to understand whether his wife Gomer, introduced to her name in verse 3, was a harlot before their marriage or after. I tend to think before. I tend to think he married a woman. That at the very least, everybody said, you know what she is, don't you? He knew. And married her. Is that in a marriage, God has a purpose. The Bible says we're displaying the gospel of Christ. As a husband loves a wife and as a wife submits to a husband, the gospel, a relationship between the church and Christ. That marriage has a higher purpose than our own earthly happiness. And sometimes the difficulties of marriage, we need to step back and remember that. And we're not going to find out what that is until we're at the judgment seat. But the promise is the glory of God will be revealed in that. And so there's an encouragement to Christians to stay in their marriage because God is doing a glorious work in that marriage that oftentimes me and you cannot see except at the judgment seat of Christ. And God will be glorified in it. And the more difficult the marriage, the more the contrast, right? And the more it's revealed, wow, that woman sure puts up with an awful lot. So there's a purpose in Hosea and Gomer's marriage, and it's to illustrate this relationship with Israel. So he went and took Gomer, verse 3, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Remember, there's these three sons. So let's look real close at the names. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means God sows, God scatters, and it also is a place of a valley and a city. And so it was named after this place. Here I think it's referenced to the place of Jezreel, but also behind it is the meaning of the name. God scatters, God sows, all right, as in planting. All right. Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I won't get into all the details of that, but there's an avenging that takes place. That God is saying the whole nation is going to be dispersed and broken and destroyed because of Jezreel. It's a place, but I think it also means God scatters. God scatters. That's probably the emphasis we're going to be looking at. It also means God sows. We'll see that in a moment. God scatters. In this place, God is going to scatter the nation of Israel, judgment for their sin. And it says in verse 6, the second child, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel because of their sin. It says, I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will save them by bow, not by sword or battle, by horsemen, horses or horsemen. And so here the fact is the nation of Israel would fall before Judah. Judah later suffered the penalty of their sin. But right now he's focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, I'm not having mercy on them anymore. The enemy Assyria is going to come and destroy them, and God's not going to overlook or give mercy their sin. That's what this child represents. No more mercy. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, verse 8, she conceived and bore a son. This is the third son. God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. That's what it means, Lo-Ami. Where's my note at, 9? You might see your note there, not my people. Do you think Lo-Ami was really Hosea's son? You know what the suggestion here is? I think Hosea knew he was not the natural father of Lo-Ami. It's highly possible there. Now, he's a legal father, and he took possession to say, this is my son. It's highly possible that was not his natural son because of Gomer's adultery. Call his name, not my people. For you are not my people. And God says to the nation of Israel, the northern nation, I will not be your God. That's harsh. That's judgment. That's wrath. And God is using the illustration of Hosea and his wife. Now remember, let's just stop short there. Let's just finish the story here. He later goes back, and his wife leaves him into adulterous relationships. She's finally sold into slavery. And remember what Hosea does? He goes to the place where slaves are sold, and you can read that in chapter 3, and he bought her back. He loved her that much. He had every right to give her a certificate of divorce, but he loved her in his faithfulness that he restored her to himself. And that's what God says he will do to Israel, that he has set them aside in judgment, but he will come back to them and he will restore their relationship with them, just as Hosea restored a relationship with his adulterous wife, because he loved her, because God loves Israel and God is faithful to Israel. And though for a time he might show his wrath and break the relationship, God is ultimately faithful to his promises and he'll restore the nation of Israel. That's the message of Hosea. But the Apostle Paul pulls out in this message some verses that are important to us. And the first one we're going to see is right here in verse 10. Now, this is actually the second verse that Paul quoted in Romans 9, but I don't know that the order is so significant. We're right here in chapter 1, so let's see it. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. See that promise of restoration that God would do? Just as Hosea restored his wife, God would restore Israel. And that's the promise given right away in verse 10. That's the verse that the Apostle Paul quotes. So keep that in mind. Now let's look at the second verse the Apostle Paul quotes. It's in chapter 2, verse 23. Here's where it gets real interesting. Chapter 2 is talking about this, at least from verses 14 on, God's mercy and the restoration that he has. And look, just back on up to verse 21, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, this future day of restoration, that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and new wine and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. God scatters or God plants? Which one? Remember how they're related? God scatters. You take it and you just throw it on. I don't care where it lands. But how do you sow seed in these olden days? You scatter seed on the ground. That's also sowing seed. It's a play on words with this Jezreel. They will answer and say, God sows. He says, then I will sow her. Verse 23. This is the verse Paul is quoting. We're getting close to it. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Remember, that's the first son The first son, God said, call his name, God scatters. Play on words. Call his name Jezreel, God scatters, because I'm going to judge him. But in this sense, he says, then, and it's a related word, I will sow her, I will plant her for myself in wrath. And I will have, what was the name of the first son? No mercy. But now God has given a promise, says, I will have mercy on her whom had not obtained mercy. That is restoration of the second son. Then, here's the verse we're quoting. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. That was the name of the third son. Restoration. You're not my people. God brings back and restores a relationship. You are my people. And they shall say to you, you are my God. What a wonderful picture of God's restoration of Israel. Now let's turn back to Romans 9. We've got that context that's important. Let's put our thinking caps on here, because I'm going to suggest to you there's two truths, two great works of God that he's doing in the book of Hosea. The first one is easy to see. We've talked about restoration. Cast them away, divorce, broke the relationship, but restored the relationship. What a miracle. Beyond what God would have to do. That's already jaw-dropping. But there's a second work of God in that. And that's what Paul's bringing out here in this verse. That's why we're coming back. We got that context, but we can see it now. Look at what he says in verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Why is it that God said, you're not my people? What was he exercising over them? Why did he say to name that third son, you're not my people? What was he showing? His wrath, his judgment. And then when God turns around and says, okay, now you're my people. What is God doing with his judgment? This is huge. God promises to restore Israel. It's a love story. We love Hosea. But there's some other aspect that Paul's drawing out. It's a nuance. And he's bringing that out in verses 25 and 26 from quoting two verses of Hosea to bring out this nuance. Not only is he restoring Israel, but Paul's saying something else here. He wants to focus in the attention on the fact that God reverses his judgment. See, God said, you've committed this sin. You're judged. In one sense, when you're judged, you could say, it's over. But God can do something that no one else can do because he's the Lord. In his divine right, God can reverse his judgment. He will call him a people who are not a people, and beloved who are not beloved. In a place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And it's our understanding that that's the nuance that Paul is bringing out to apply this not to Jews. He's not focusing in on the Jewish nation here, although the prophecies in Isaiah really pinpoint the Jews. What this is being applied to are Gentiles. God has cast a judgment upon the Gentile world. We weren't his people. God's wrath is upon, if wrath is from heaven, it says in Romans 1, against all the ungodly. And the Holy Spirit applies these promises to the Gentile Christians who were not God's people, but are now God's people. God has reversed his judgment upon the Gentiles. We can now become a people of God. And before, we couldn't. The Bible gives a description of Gentiles as being not the people of God, not descendants of Abraham. This is why Peter says, in 1 Peter, you are a chosen generation. Speaking of Christians, all Christians, but pinpoint that to Gentile Christians. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That's what Gentiles lived in, complete darkness. There are nations in the Gentile world who never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Gentiles were raised up in their false religions in darkness and died in their false religions in darkness and never one time heard a peep about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's God's wrath upon the Gentiles. But out of that darkness, he said, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is huge to say Gentiles have a privilege and a right to call upon the name of the Lord as their God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is bringing out here, using the meaning from Isaiah, applying not the fact that he restores them, that's mostly to Israel, but the fact that God reverses his judgment. And God is reversing his judgment upon Gentiles. You know, you can be here today, and that's the first thing you recognize. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. God's wrath is on me. There's no hope. But God will reverse his judgment. If you believe that God put his judgment upon Christ, and you believe in the Lord Jesus and receive him, God will reverse his judgment upon you, and you can become a child of God. See why it's important to understand this? God reverses his judgment. Now, verses 25 and 26 are speaking about Gentiles and using that principle of reversing the judgment. Now, in verses 27, these quotes from Isaiah speaking about the Jews. Now, this is important because the fact that we see that Jews and Gentiles, there's a difference in privilege. We've seen that in the first of this chapter, that if a Gentile wanted to become a convert, they had to become a Jew. They had to live like a Jew. They couldn't stay in their own nation. If they wanted to believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac, they were limited. They couldn't give sacrifices. They couldn't approach the temple. They were always considered foreigners of the nation. But God is doing a great work to bring the two together. And here he's going to speak about Isaiah. So we're going to have to see this, about the Jews. We're going to have to see this comparison, how he could let Gentiles in, and now how he is going to let Jews in. Now, these quotes come from Isaiah. There's two quotes here, verse 27 and verse 29. Isaiah also cries out. See in verse 27? Isaiah also cries out. This is cry out of a great warning. We don't need to turn to Isaiah here. They come from chapters 10, verses 22 and 23, and chapter 1, verse 9. I think we can get the gist of it. The first one that we're seeing here, Isaiah cries out a great warning. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The idea is in the prophet Isaiah, if you go back and read chapter 10, the prophecy is about God saving Israel from Assyria. Okay? And that's what he's speaking of there. The second verse is plain to understand. He says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And what Isaiah is speaking about in chapter 1, verse 9, in that quote, is the fact that Israel is a sinful nation. They don't deserve God's mercy. Okay, the Lord will save Israel from Syria, and the nation of Israel is also sinful. That's the prophecy from Isaiah's point of view. But what we're going to see is that the reason the Apostle Paul brought these out is because these two verses have something in common for us here today. See the first verse. It says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Do you remember it was quoted that way in Hosea? He said in Hosea, though they be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, I'm reaching Hosea, it shall come to pass, you're not my people, they should be my people. That's kind of positive. But here it says, though the number of the children of the sand of the sea, Isaiah says the same thing. That's the same thing as Hosea, but now Isaiah is saying it. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, he says something different here, though. He says, the remnant will be saved. That's the point being brought out here. And then he says, they will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. You know why only a remnant will be saved? Because God is going to cut short his work of salvation. This is the warning that Isaiah was crying out. He says, you may be like the number of the sand of the sea, but God's only going to save a few. And he's going to save them quickly. You don't have time. He's going to cut short. There's going to be a day that he ends his call. And you need to answer now. And Isaiah, the prophet, was crying this out. And God is crying this out to the nation of Israel today. What would happen if God prolonged his mercy? If God prolonged his mercy, more people would be saved. That's what Peter says. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that as the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has been 2,000 years for his return. But sometime that day is going to come and Jesus will return and it'll be cut short. And somebody's going to be left going, "You mean now, Lord? I thought I still..." And it's going to seem like it's cut short. God has a day in which he says, "That's enough. It's over. You've had your opportunity." When I go out to the mission, I don't preach to the men. I sometimes use this when I open up. I say, the Lord doesn't give you 9 lives. The Lord doesn't give you 100 opportunities. The Lord gives every one of us one opportunity, one life. And you don't know how long it's going to be. And if the judgment was to fall upon you, you'll think it was too short, whether you're 10 years old or 90 years old. It'll seem like it cut short. And you got this one opportunity to receive the Lord. That's what Isaiah is crying out. There's a limitation. And that's what he says here to the nation of Israel in verse 29. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, just one seed. How big is a seed? That big. We would all have been made like Sodom and Gomorrah. All of us just would have went the way Sodom and Gomorrah, the immoral, wicked, rebellious way. All of us would have went that way unless the Lord just would, if he wouldn't have plucked out a seed out of there. These quotations from Isaiah 10 and 1 prove the limitation of God's mercy. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Israel. There's a limitation to God's mercy. It's a warning to a Jewish reader. This is what God has always done. And rather than stepping back and say, how come only a few Jews are saved? Remember, that was the first objection. How come that most of the Israel rejected Jesus? How come only a few believe? Apostle Paul and a few others. And rather than seeing the salvation of a remnant or a small amount of Israel as a failure of God, we should see the salvation of a remnant of Israel as a great act of God's glorious mercy and grace upon an undeserving people. That's what the prophet Isaiah said. That's the way God has always worked with the nation of Israel. So the fact that Jews are a minority in the church and only a few of them are saved is the same way God has always worked in the past. There has always been just a small amount, a remnant, a small piece that are the true Israel. So the Apostle Paul says he's going to reverse his judgment on the Gentiles. They were not my people. Now they can be my people. And then he turns to the Jews and says, look, you know this lesson already from your history. The prophet Isaiah cried out the same thing. Get saved now because God is only going to take a small amount of you. You don't have a whole lifetime. You don't have hundreds of years. You don't have all this time. You can't sit back and say we're God's people. We're the children of Abraham. You've got to get saved now. You need to repent now. This is what election is teaching us in God's work in humanity. You see, God calls this effectual calling out of both Jews and Gentiles vessels of mercy. The fact of the matter is, the church is predominantly or majority Gentile. And that's what the Bible says. God's word hasn't failed. That's what the Bible says. It's always been a small amount of Jews. And the church is made up with a majority of Gentiles. He's calling out of both Jews and Gentiles vessels of mercy. And here's another thing we learned from this. Both Jews and Gentiles begin not as God's people. You see, you have that application in Hosea. If you're here today and you recognize, I don't deserve to be God's people. I'm not one of God's people. Look, if you're a Gentile, you already know that. But even if you're a Jew, you have to come back and say, you know, our people have deserved God's judgment over and over and over. Look at the temple being destroyed. God has said he has cast us off, and God would call a few back. If you're here today and you're a Jew, would you be one of those few? Would you believe now? You see, all of us begin not as God's people, but then be transformed into God's people. And the last thing I want to see here is this principle of a remnant. God has elected out of both Jews and Gentiles a remnant to be saved. The fact's true. It's only a small amount of Israel who believe Jesus, who have received the Messiah. But what about Gentiles? have a majority of non-Jews believed in Jesus and become Christians around the world? 7 billion people are a majority of them saying, I'm a Bible-believing, God-fearing, received Christ as Savior Christian. No, just a small amount. Look around in your families. Look around in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in this city. Is it a majority who are Bible-believing Christians, receive Christ, or is it a minority? It's a minority. The principle holds true for Gentiles and both Jews. God is calling out his elect. Would you be one of them? Would you hear? But you know, the world steps back and says, well, all of God's people are in heaven. All Christians go to heaven. And a majority of people in America say they're a Christian. A majority of people that we know would say, I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because I believe in Jesus, because I'm a Christian, because I've, and they'll have their reasons based on some Christian teaching. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, though the number of the children of Israel, though there be as the sand of the sea, there'll only be a small amount of both Jews and Gentiles that are actually saved. Would you be counted among that number? You can know that for certain if you'll just believe on the Lord Jesus. Is there some here that have? We're not a big number here this morning, are we? But are we a gathering together of people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Boy, we're such a remnant in this city, aren't we? Such a small amount. And I know there's others gathered in other churches, and there's others at home, and we know them. It's such a small amount that have believed on the Lord Jesus. But that's not a measure of God's failure. It's just what the Word of God says. We ought to step back and say, wow, I can't believe he's even saving a few. Because none of it deserve it. I don't. Let's stand together as we have a time.